Friends in Christ, we've heard some long readings from the Bible this morning, and each of them would be certainly material for more than one full sermon. I think just the second reading about the members of the body, we heard that in Hungarian. It's St. Paul's reading, St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians about how all of us in the church have different abilities and have different talents and gifts, but we all work together as one body. But I'd like to focus for a few minutes this morning on another very important theme that comes out from both the first reading and the gospel. And it's a theme that's summed up in the response that we recited to the psalm a few minutes ago. Your words, Lord, are spirit and life. The importance of God's word as the foundation for the whole of our spiritual life. The first reading gave us a historical example of the power of that word. At 500 years before Jesus was born, the Israelites, after a long period of exile in Babylonia, in what was then by that time under the Persian Empire in Babylon, the new emperor of Persia, Cyrus, was more friendly to the Israelites. He allowed them to come back into their own country. They were still under Persian sovereignty, but there was a governor. His name was Nehemiah. That's the name of the book we heard the first reading from. And he was under Persian sovereignty, but the Jews had a lot of local autonomy. They could practice their own religion, rebuild their temple, live according to their customs. So on the whole, they were pretty happy with that. But when they got back after that exile, there was a tremendous task awaiting them. The temple was in ruins. The land was desolate. Very few cattle and sheep left. Agriculture in a mess. They had to build that whole community up from the beginning. That was a lot more than just building up physically the ruined temple and other, the more material aspects of their previous culture. There was a lot of bickering and fighting among different factions of the Jews. And that had to be built up again in a more spiritual sense, being built up as a community together. And that was going to take a lot more than a bit of coffee and donuts. So it was a huge, tremendous task awaiting the Israelites. And we heard how their chief priest, Ezra, started off by gathering all of the returned Israelites together in Jerusalem, probably right near where the ruins of the old temple lay. And he read out and preached about the law of God. And we're told there in that reading, he started at dawn and he went right through till noon. Sometimes some of you complain that my sermons are a bit too long. If you think that, just think, well, we're lucky we don't have to listen to Ezra. Well, from dawn to noon, how about that? And we read that when that preaching was finished, and reading of the law, probably the whole book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, long, long passages, and he was explaining it to them. And finally, what's their response to that proclamation of God's word in his law? We told the people rejoiced. And the rejoicing wasn't just because Ezra has finally stopped preaching. It was because the word touched their hearts very deeply. We read that they were actually weeping, and that wasn't weeping for sadness, it was weeping because they were so deeply moved by hearing once again after maybe 60, 70 years the public proclamation of God's word that assured them that he was their God. They were his chosen people. He loved them. He hadn't abandoned them. They wanted to renew their covenant, their commitment to him. So God's word inspired their communal life. It was the basis of the whole rebuilding of the Israelite community. And that lasted for hundreds of years. When we come to the gospel reading, it follows on from that first reading from Nehemiah, because it's about our Lord's proclamation of the word for the very first time. We heard how he goes into the synagogue and he announces that he himself is fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. He takes the prophecy from Isaiah about the one who will be sent to heal the blind and free the captives and free the oppressed. He says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled here in your presence." We'll be hearing more next Sunday about our Lord's first, we could say, inaugural address, his first public preaching of the word. What's the first condition that we need in order to be inspired and built up by God's word, or anybody's word for that matter? I think that word has to be reliable. It has to be trustworthy. We can be confident that it's telling things the way they really are. And in that context, it's worth reflecting for a couple of minutes on the very first verses of today's gospel reading. Today's gospel actually comes from two different sections of St. Luke's gospel. The first part is just the very first few verses in which Luke explains his intention in writing this gospel. And then it jumps a bit, another chapter or so further down to where he's preaching in the synagogue. But those first few verses are very important, because Luke is saying there, a lot of people have been writing about Jesus. I've decided to investigate everything anew, depending on eyewitnesses, those who are witnesses from the beginning to the things that Jesus did and said, so that you can be sure of the certainty of the teachings you have received. Now, St. Luke is there making very clear his intention to write real history. That should be pretty obvious to faithful Catholics, but unfortunately in recent decades there's been a lot of very questionable biblical scholarship, even in a lot of Catholic universities and high places, in which scholars who don't really have a very firm faith have been saying, well, maybe the Gospels contain some myths and legends. Maybe they're not always really historically true. I heard that when I was in seminary in Australia many years ago. We had a priest professor who was saying, well, you know, modern scientific man can't really believe that a virgin can have a baby, that Jesus' mortal remains could really be raised from the dead, that he could really walk on water. And he was saying, we have to regard those things as kind of legendary accretions. My goodness, God made this whole world out of nothing at the beginning. Why should we believe that it's impossible for him to raise a man from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about the Blessed Mother's pregnancy with the child Jesus, to walk on water, to change the water into wine, as we heard last week? For God, nothing is impossible. But unfortunately, there's a lot of skepticism that's crept into high places in the church in recent years. I'd just like to mention to you how at Vatican Council II, when the church was promulgating a big document about divine revelation, this came up. There were some bishops and experts there who were saying, well, we shouldn't really insist too much on that, the historical reliability of the Gospels, because a lot of modern scholars have doubts about this. Well, one of the first drafts of the document was very, let's say, incomplete in that respect. And it said, well, yes, the Gospels tell us what Jesus really did and said. Well, that sounds fine, but the thing is, they were leaving something out. That was open to the interpretation of saying, well, yeah, there's some things in the gospel that Jesus really did and said, sure. But what's necessary is that they're historical from beginning to end. Well, some of the more Orthodox fathers of the council who were more firm in their faith, they were very unhappy about that draft, and they approached the Pope, blessed Pope Paul VI. And they said, Holy Father, this draft we're being given is very kind of incomplete and it's weak, it needs to be stronger. And the Pope looked at it and he said, yeah, that has to. We have to put in there very clearly, this is historical. And so the final text of that part of the document reads, I'll read you out what it says. Holy Mother Church has held and still holds firmly and with absolute constancy that the four Gospels, whose historicity she unhesitatingly affirms, that's the passage that Pope Paul VI insisted be put in there, that the four Gospels faithfully hand on what Jesus, the Son of God, while he lived upon among men, really did and taught for their eternal salvation until the day when he was taken up. That last phrase was also put in by the Pope's insistence because a lot of the more skeptical biblical scholars were saying, well, you know, these resurrection accounts, things that happened after Jesus rose, maybe that's sort of all supernatural, that's maybe some legendary things in that. No, the final council document insists right until he was taken up into heaven at his ascension, the whole Gospels from beginning to end tell us real history about what Jesus did. It's very important to emphasize that because there's a lot of confusion in the church in recent times. It's important to know that Vatican Council II, which is the most important gathering of the church's leaders for 150 years, insisted, as always, on this historical truth of the Gospels. So that's the basis of our faith, dear brothers and sisters, the reliability of the scriptural accounts about what Jesus really did and said. That's God's word that can inspire us. It's the basis of our whole faith and our community as Catholic Christians. So we give thanks to God and thanks to his, like St. Luke writing under God's inspiration to give us faithful account of the words and teachings of our beloved Savior. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Turn now to page